The message of encouragement and exhortation this morning will stem from Mark chapter 9, 49 through 50, tail end of the scripture reading this morning. But in order to expose the meaning of those verses that Jesus is stating, we'll have to deal some with passages leading up to that. And so I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 9 and follow along. We'll work through some of the things chronologically here. And as you are opening your Bibles to that passage, I have a question I want to ask you. A little bit personal question. So don't anybody stand up or raise your hand. I wonder if you have ever had a loved one or a friend lean over close to you and say, "You need a breath mint." And I wonder how that feels. I know how it feels when it happens to me. Inside I go, ah, because it's an irritant. It's an agony. But at the same time, it's a good thing, right? I mean, somebody loves you enough to let you know something like that. That's important. And I would call that sort of a thing, as unpleasant as it can be, as loving, constructive criticism. Now, along those similar lines, let me share another experience that I've been having. And I like to think of it as a sign of genius, but it probably is in reality a sign of getting old. But a few years ago, I got a traffic ticket. In fact, I got a couple of them in a couple of months' time. And the thing is that I somehow get focused or distracted, and I'm thinking about this thing and this thing and this thing. And next thing you know, there goes the 30-mile-an-hour sign way behind me, and the lights are on, and I'm still doing 55. And that's not good. And after I got a couple of those, incidentally, it doesn't only go that way, just so you understand that I'm not just speedy, because every once in a while I'll go the other way and my wife will say, "You know, it's been back up to 55 for the last 3 miles." So, because I'm distracted, I'm not paying attention. But so my wife, Denise, has asked, "Would you like me to let you know when the speed limit changes?" And yeah, that's a good thing. Yes, absolutely. And so, with an disconcerting frequency, I hear, "You know, the speed limit dropped down. You know, it's 30 here." And inside, I go, ah. And I know I'm supposed to say, "Thank you." But it kind of comes out, "Thank you." But this is something that I would call a loving, beneficial correction. And then, similar lines, I remember way back when I was playing football in high school, and you'd get on all these heavy pads, and it'd be 90 degrees outdoors, and them big army boots with cleats on the bottom, and the coach would say, "I want you to run as fast as you can. We're timing this. I want you to run a mile and a half." And inside I go, ah. And then I think about it and I say, "This is good for me. Because this is going to help me become what I want to be." And I would call that beneficial coaching. And I know those things are good because I critique and I correct and I coach my children because I love them. And because I want them to grow and to develop into admirable people. And so along those lines, the assertion this morning is that we should respond favorably to the Lord's critiquing, the Lord's corrections, and the Lord's coachings. And so that, I would assert, is what's going on in today's passage. But I want to address verses leading up to this, and I want for us to feel what's going on inside the disciples as we work towards this. I'm going to jump way back to Mark chapter 8, Verse 17, Jesus is scolding them for missing his point about beware of the leaven. Right? They're about to get in the boat, or they're getting in the boat, and he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And just a few days ago, he has fed 5,000 people with a boy's small lunch, right? And picked up something like 12 baskets full left over. And then, like the day before, he fed 4,000 with another small lunch and picked up 7 baskets full. I may have the 7 and the 12 reversed, but overabundance, right? And now the disciples are discussing this thing between themselves because somebody forgot to bring a loaf of bread for these handful of disciples in the boat. You think Jesus can't supply and meet that need? And so somehow he's saying to them, do you not yet understand? Are you feeling a little of this with the disciples? Because somehow, don't we fail to understand? Don't we agonize and miss the point that Jesus can meet our needs sometimes? And then as we work down through the passage, Jesus tries to explain to them that he must suffer and be put to death, but he'll rise again. And Peter doesn't like this very much. And he rebukes, he scolds Jesus. And Jesus scolds Peter. He says, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Oops, bummer, goofed again, didn't I? And then the disciples fail to expel a demon from the possessed boy. And Jesus responds, O unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? How did they try to exorcise this demon without praying first? I think I try to do things without praying first sometimes. Gotcha. Got me again. Why do I keep falling short, you know? And then the boy's father speaks up and says, if you can do anything, take pity on us. Help us. And Jesus responds, if you can? All things are possible to him who believes. And shouldn't folks know that by now? Shouldn't we know that by now? Is this hitting close to home? Are you feeling the agony that's going on in the disciples by now? Jesus tries to teach them again. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's been killed, he will arise 3 days later. And somehow they don't understand that either. And chapter 9, verse 32 says they are afraid to ask him. What do you mean afraid? I don't think they're afraid of Jesus. What's going on what they're afraid to ask him? I would suggest they're tired of not getting it. Oh, no, not again. I don't want to ask him about this one. They're tired of coming up wrong. They're tired of being coached. They're tired of being corrected. And I hear, you know, the speed limit's 30 miles an hour again. And I say, oh, I don't want to hear that again. But don't quit, because they can understand this. They need to understand what's going on, and they will ultimately get it and understand it. Then they get caught arguing about which of them is the greatest. Oops. Uh-oh. Missed something again. Last week I was in Walmart, and there was a fella in there. I almost talked to him, but he had on this great T-shirt, and it said, Jesus loves you. Then down in smaller print it said, but I'm his favorite. And I'm thinking, oops, you missed something there. You need to read this chapter. And then they find somebody that they don't know who is expelling demons in Jesus' name, and they try to put a stop to it. And they are told by our Lord that such exclusivism is wrong, and they're missing the point again. Then come this lesson, this series of lessons that the scripture reading was about the seriousness of being right with God. You know, if your eye is leading you astray, and you're lusting after something, or you're looking at something that you want to steal, or, you know, your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your hand is reaching out and leading you into sin, chop it off. It's better to get into heaven without it, right? It's that kind of a serious. With all this correction, all this coaching, it's important that they don't get discouraged, that they don't give up and quit, that they hang in there. And it's at this point that Jesus relates this, I think it's kind of a tough passage. He says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt's good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so look at that, and you try to research that passage, and you read all kinds of explanations and arguments and debates, you know, like, who's everyone? A lot of that stuff is absolutely irrelevant, you know. Are the Romans included in everyone? You know, is it just us? Yeah. When I read that passage, I tell you what, the everyone refers to me. And you're everyone too. And so he's talking to you and he says you'll be salted with fire. And what we're reading here, Jesus is basically relating to those who want to be right with God. And he's telling them how to respond to God's criticisms, God's corrections, and God's coaching. And we get to all those things and we say, ah, but we ought to respond favorably. And the first thing, we should understand that as disciples, as Christians, we need to expect to be salted with fire. And we ought to understand that concept because he's probably mixing a bunch of metaphors together some way or other. But salt and fire are both preservatives. They're both cleansing. They're both beneficial. But he's probably not using a salt shaker, right? I don't know if they had salt shakers. Maybe they had salt shakers. They're not that hard to make, so maybe they did. But I sort of think they poured the salt in their hand. And when I see that, I don't know if anybody remembers the Cajun cook on television from years ago, that guy from deep Louisiana. And he'd read his recipe, and he's making some kind of a stew, and it says a quarter teaspoon. So he dump a gob in his hand, and he'd sprinkle it into his pot. Ah! Then he'd throw a whole bunch more in and sprinkle it into the pot. And I think that's the kind of thing that's going on. And so fire is like cauterizing. It's like purifying. It sorts things out, and it shows what's worth keeping. Fire is like that smelting process where you apply the fire and all the impurities disappear. The metal melts and it becomes pure, and all that dross, all that garbage rises to the top and gets scraped off, so you got good stuff left. So what we're supposed to picture is this salt coming down on us, and every time this salt touches you, it turns into a little ball of fire. That's the picture I get in my mind. And that's uncomfortable. And it hurts and it stings, but it purifies. It wakes you up, makes you pay attention. It's a good thing, as irritating and uncomfortable as it can be. And when we think of that kind of stuff, remember the concept in Hebrews 12. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. 30-mile-an-hour zone again. Arr. Seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The purpose of your being salted with fire is to help you in your sanctification and your personal spiritual growth. You might want to groan, but it's a good thing. And we may need to rethink that sometimes. That if you realize the fires are God's guiding, God's loving discipline, God's training, then you can begin to legitimately count it all joy when you encounter diverse tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and proven character. And you can let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James chapter 1. Folks, expect your life to be full of all kinds of saltings with fire. Trials, tribulations, hard things, irritations, uncomfortable things. These may be God's gift to you. His loving corrections, His constructive criticisms, and His soul coaching for you. Now, a lot of times folks think about it and they say, life is hard right now. I've got this nasty thing going on. It takes all my focus and attention and concentration, and I'm struggling to get through this and deal with it. When life gets back to normal, then I'll pay attention to things like spirituality, Bible reading, and my soul development. When things get back to normal, folks, we need to realize that this is normal. Your life right now is normal. You are being salted with fire for your good. And now is the time to pay attention to that. Now, sometimes I think that if you look at those saltings and you focus on those saltings too much, they can become a real irritation. But if you rethink it and you get it in your mind, you know, this is a good thing, and pretty soon you don't mind those saltings too much. Maybe you don't notice those saltings too much. Maybe you get used to them. Don't get too used to them. Right? And whatever you do, don't just grit your teeth and ignore them. Have salt within yourselves. Jesus is urging them to pay attention. Do not let the salt lose its savor. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. And again, you can look at the commentaries and read all kinds of explanations where the salt that they had was impure, and it came from this kind of a process. And so after the sun bakes on it, and maybe it gets a little wet or something, it looks like the same thing, but it doesn't taste the same anymore. And I don't know. I read those explanations, and I feel like they're a little hokey. There may be something to it. But you know, sodium chloride is sodium chloride, and salt is salt. And whatever's going on, what he's saying here is don't let it lose its effect on you. You pay attention to being salted. Stay receptive to those corrections, those criticisms, those coachings that those trials in your life bring. Have salt in yourself means choose to be sensitive to those corrections and those helping, purifying qualities of those hard times and hard things in your life. Choose it for it to be a blessing to you, not a bummer. Don't just grit your teeth and endure, but rethink. Humble yourself under that corrective coaching and be thankful for it. Because when it comes along, it's for your benefit, even if it's irritating. 30 miles an hour again. You know, what first thing comes to my mind is, why don't you look out your window? And, you know, and then I have to rethink it and I say, thank you, darling, for helping me and correcting me. Choose to be thankful for God's corrections and God's coachings. Choose to remain sensitive and pliable to God's disciplines. I look at Galatians chapter 2, and I see a section there where the Apostle Peter is confronted by the Apostle Paul. And I try to picture and imagine and put myself in the situation. And here's Peter come into town. And just imagine him now. He's sitting down with these Jewish Christians. And they're smiling and everything's positive and upbeat. And he's teaching them. And things are going great. And along comes Peter and he says, or along comes Paul. Get my Peter robbed for, anyhow. Along comes Paul and he says, Peter, what are you doing? You used to sit with these non-Jewish Christians, these Gentile Christians, and then when these Jewish people come into town, you withdrew from them. What's wrong with your heart? What's wrong with your love? What's wrong with the freedom that you have in Christ? How did you get led astray? And you can just feel Peter get deflated, right? Ah, but you're right. You're right. And so Peter appreciated the correction and the criticism, and he promptly repented. And when genuine disciples see that they're missing the truth on a point, they're missing the love on something, they eagerly and joyfully receive that salting, they receive that correction, and they're transformed by the renewing of their minds. Now in this section, Jesus repeatedly quotes from Isaiah 66. And he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When the disciples hear that, they probably know what's going on. They're probably familiar with that passage. We're probably not. So we ought to go back and familiarize ourselves with that passage. What's going on in Isaiah 66 is God is describing his reaction, a reminder of God's judgment to people who appear to be his followers on the outside, but they're not on the inside. And the point of the whole passage, it really comes out in verse 2 of Isaiah 66. To this one I will look, to him who's humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. God is pressing home that it's the inner person that he's looking at, not just the outward manifestations. We need to know that God's looking at our inner person. And sometimes that needs to be transformed and corrected and coerced and nurtured. We need to pray for God's enlightenment because he's wanting to develop us. We need to pray for understanding. We need to pray for personal growth. We need to pray for that humble and contrite heart that remains sensitive to the Word of God in all things. You know, when our inner being becomes what God's looking for, then that will manifest itself outwardly. And I would assert that that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, be at peace with one another. Because they've been arguing and fighting amongst each other. And who's better and who's going to be first? So let that coaching, let that salting have its effect, and that will manifest itself in Christians being at peace with one another. Christianity is about truth. It is. But it's also about love. And as such, it's about unity. As we respond to the coaching and correction of God, as we mature into what Christ is trying to develop us into as disciples, the result will be peace between us. And that's our job, Christians, to be an encouragement to others. The Spirit edifies. The Spirit builds and encourages. Our job is to build others up, serve one another in love, in the love of Christ. You know, if they isolate that guy who's exercising demons in Jesus' name because he's not one of their little group, then they limit the progress of the word. They diminish the glory of God. They make it less likely that he can learn from them, and they make it impossible for them to learn from him. Too often, folks want to separate and isolate when they get uncomfortable with something. Separation and isolation do not generally accomplish our Christian purpose. Generally speaking, Satan divides and Christ unites. And, you know, you can look back and you go way back to Old Testament, that Tower of Babel. Sin led to the changing of languages, led to confusion, led to division. And I suspect that God intentionally draws the opposite of that on the day of Pentecost when he unites their language and draws them together in love and unity and edification. And I think that's intentional. We work for the Prince of Peace. We bring the gospel of peace. We're told in Romans 12, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Division and animosity are generally the result of wrong attitudes, wrong perspectives, and a wrong heart. You know, I want to be first. I want the prestige. Jesus certainly corrects that attitude. I want to be the one who's right. I got it all figured out. I applied myself. I dug. I know I'm doctrinally correct. You should listen to me or you should go away. Spiritual arrogance is not the humble, contrite soul that Jesus is looking for. We should be at peace. According to Romans 14, Christians are allowed to disagree on some things. And maybe they'll ultimately grow together to where they'll agree again. But there's room for different levels of spirituality and different understandings in Romans 14. You know, there may need to be times when we do need to separate from folks who are spreading error intentionally or something like that. But our goal should always be peace and unity. That should be our goal. You know, if they're wrong and you're right, Scripture teaches us to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, and New International Version says, careful instruction. You know, that kind of bears on that long, patient enduring. If we do separate, folks, don't let it be from an unwarranted fear or from a lack of love or a lack of patience. Don't let it be because you've grown tired and lost your patience and you have lost the salt. Keep that salt. Looking at that need for peace and how the disciples are feeling and what Jesus is saying, I want to read Philippians chapter 2. And kind of let it comment on itself, but put yourself in their shoes. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, it might be tempting when faced with struggles to just endure and get through those discomforts. We may endure without learning. We may just endure without being transformed if we're not careful. The admonition and the urging from our Lord is to expect and to welcome that salting with fire. Disciples should keep themselves open to receive the full correction and training that salting brings. We should know that a part of what this salting is supposed to do is lead us in our willingness and our readiness to be at peace with one another. Expect and welcome the discipline of the Lord. Stay receptive to His training us in righteousness and manifest the fruit of that spiritual training. You know, the disciples, they came up short an awful lot. Even after they received the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they still needed God's constructive criticism, loving correction, and soul coaching, sometimes administered through other people. And part of the point here, I think, is that if you wait until you're perfect on your own, if you wait until you get to a point where you don't need this sort of criticism, this sort of critiquing and correction and coaching, if you wait for that before you commit your life to the Lord, that time's not coming. When you realize that you fall short of what the Lord's looking for, when you realize that you need His help, that's the time to commit your life to Him, to receive His guidance and His transforming power. And so the invitation is there today to be receptive to His help and His critiquing. Thank you.